Last Sunday, we began a short, heavy series on euthanasia. I told you last week that even the use of that word, which means good death, is a softening of the reality of what we are talking about. We are talking about the intentional killing of a person in order to relieve their suffering. That's what euthanasia is. And typically, the government and media and so on will not even use that word. The preferred term for them is medical assistance in dying, even softened from there to, you know, have the acronym MAID. In our country, numerous court battles were fought over this issue beginning in the early 90s. And when the Supreme Court barely held up the ban on euthanasia in 1993, we knew, really, that it was inevitable that eventually euthanasia would be legalized in Canada. And it was through Bill C-14 in June of 2016. I don't know that people realize this, but numerous court battles are still being fought over this issue. Injunctions are now becoming, I think, maybe even a common occurrence. Injunctions filed to prevent specific carryings out of euthanasia to be completed, you know, carried out in individual cases. And lawsuits are being fought out both, from family members on those who were euthanized. Lawsuits fought out both because it wasn't carried out according to the wishes of the person who was euthanized, and also on the part of family members because it was carried out. So we have numerous cases before the courts even now. Fought over this issue. I told you last week that the first plaintiff fighting for physician assistance to end her life, she appealed to Parliament in a videotaped address in November of 1992, and she asked the country, if I cannot give consent to my own death, whose body is this? Who owns my life? And this is the belief, not in basic individual autonomy, basic freedom and human rights. This is more than that. And we all, of course, we believe in the right to life and liberty and the security of the person. That's in our official, that's part of our Constitution. But this is more than that. It is radical individual autonomy, an absolute right to self-determination. And we have lived like that as a society for quite some time now, insisting on the right to live on our terms, however we choose. Whatever we want to be, however we want to define ourselves, and so on. We have practiced living on our own terms. Well, now it is the law of the land that we can die on our terms too. And on both counts, this is the rejection of God. What is our only hope in life and death? It is that we are not our own, but that we belong, body and soul, in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the first question in one of the centuries-old Reformed catechisms of the Church. What is our only hope? That we are not our own, but belong to God. This morning, as we speak on this a little further, it's still going to be heavier today. Next week, I hope it will not be so heavy. It'll be focused more on how we can be equipped to answer all of the difficult, thorny, ethical issues of our day. So we're going to be talking about worldview and things of that nature. But today is still going to be heavy. I want to raise two questions. First, where is the legalization of euthanasia taking us as a country, as a society? Where is it taking us? Where are we being led? And then second, how must we as believers respond? Well, first of all, where is the legalization of euthanasia taking us? Understand that a society that legalizes euthanasia trusts its own values, its own moral judgments, and its self-restraint. Because no country that will introduce and legalize this will start where they end. Because they will respond to, you know, the protests of, you know, the resistance against it by promising safeguards. They will say things like, we are not like them over there across the pond. We don't have the same culture. We don't have the same medical ethics and so on. We're different. Not only that, but we have these safeguards in place. And so, you know, every society that passes this, legalizes it, trusts its values, its moral judgments, and its self-restraint, not realizing, I suppose, that they have opened wide the gates. You see, individual sin and societal sin always compound. Always. One sin leads to the next. One act of rebellion leads to another, like we say about lying. One lie leads to another. That's the nature of sin. And it was inevitable in our country. On the individual level, just think of Cain and Abel, David and Bathsheba, how one sin led to the next. Sin always is rolling downhill, taking the path of least resistance, picking up speed, and will continue to do so and increase until it is checked and forced to a stop. This is the nature of sin. And so I would point you for this principle to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Before elder brother Cain murdered younger brother Abel, God came to Cain while Cain was still stewing over the fact that his offering to God had not been accepted and Abel's was. God came to him, confronted him, and would head him off at the pass to keep him from going down the path that he was facing. And the Lord said to him, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. There, sin is portrayed as a personality, as a great power. And the imagery is very vivid. It's crouching at the door, looking for an opportunity against you. It wants to overpower you. It wants to master you. You must defeat it now. Don't give it a foothold. Sin wants to master you, but you must rule over it. What did Cain do? Very angry, heedless of the warning, he proceeded to murder his brother. Sin is always looking for opportunity against us. It will always compound. And that's not only true on the individual personal level, but on the societal level as well. So what we see going on, the continual expansion of legalized euthanasia, we knew this was coming. And so, I mean, I don't have time to get into it, but on a national level, you just consider, for example, the end of the book of Judges. in the days before there was a king in Israel, when everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And the horrific violence, murder, civil war, all of it that takes place at the end of the book of Judges, because it's the nature of sin to compound, just incessantly grow. So with the legalization of euthanasia, we stepped onto a slippery slope paved with grease. There's no traction there. Not to mention all of these, you know, you have so many lobby groups on the same hill battering incessantly against the so-called safeguards until they are toppled. So, I will repeat some of what I said last week, but I do want to show you the darkness that we have entered into. In February, 2 years ago, a parliamentary committee made more than 20 recommendations to the House of Commons concerning the expansion of medical assistance in dying. This committee recommended extending it to those who are suffering intolerably from mental health conditions alone. That's Bill C-39, which has been delayed. It was put off until March 2024, and then this past March, it was further delayed. Such was the outcry. Thank God, literally, thank God for the outcry in this country that has put it off. Now there is a possible election. There is a party that has promised it will kill that bill. We'll see what happens. We need it to be killed. I have numerous family members. I know if Bill C-39 had been legalized several years ago, I have numerous family members that likely would not be with us today if this had been legal. I mean, there is no way for medical professionals to determine that mental health struggles will not be cured, that they cannot be cured. Very often they do, sometimes because of treatment, sometimes because of simply altered circumstances, sometimes simply given time, and for young people, you know, maturity and years of growth and so on. It is absolutely absurd. It's horrific that this would be recommended to the country. So this committee also recommended, again, this was in February 2023, they also recommended opening MAID up to mature minors whose deaths are, to use the well-known term now, reasonably foreseeable. When will we learn? I mean, that was how the law was passed in the beginning. In 2021, it was changed. I mean, it has already been expanded beyond its original design to allow euthanasia for people whose deaths are not reasonably foreseeable. And on what grounds? On the grounds of equality. That was how this was fought in court. For equal rights. Not only for those who are terminally ill, whose deaths, you know, but for those who may have a lot of years left to live. So, if the right to die is extended to 14 to 17-year-olds whose deaths are reasonably foreseeable, should we just expect them to stop there? Should we expect the lobby groups to step back and say, okay, that is enough. We have gone far enough. If it's legal, then, to euthanize them for physical illness, why not also for mental illness? And what is the state of our youth today when it comes to mental health? Worse than it has ever been. As this has been called, it is the anxious generation. They can't legally vote in an election, but they can elect to die. The Quebec College of Physicians also recommends that euthanasia be allowed for babies who are malformed, which is already legal in the Netherlands. Quebec is now allowing advanced directives for euthanasia. That is, when someone is diagnosed with a severe illness, neurological illness, for example, though they may have many healthy years ahead, they may file an advance request to have their life ended, which means that very likely in the end, they will not be able to give consent to their death, but still their life will be ended. This actually violates the criminal code in this country. It is not legal in this country to allow this, but the federal government has chosen not to litigate. A serious crime is being committed, but the government will not fight it. That's the state of things. Here's another example. This comes from January 2023. A report showed that Canada was leading the world in using the organs of the euthanized to save others. This is from a CTV News article. Quote, I was rather proud that Canada has done so well in terms of organ donation by MAID patients, said Arthur Schaefer, director of the Center for Professional and Applied Ethics at the University of Manitoba, in an interview with CTV News. With more than 4,000 Canadians waiting for organ transplants, some of whom are dying, he says Canada's numbers show a strong move to turn death into a win-win. That's quoting directly from the article. That's not quoting him. That's quoting the article, the journalist who wrote this piece. Turning death. If that's not dystopian language, I don't know what is. Quote, so I say good on us. It's a wonderful opportunity for someone facing death to make something significant out of the end of their life, said Schaefer. Would you look at that? We have just opened up another market in the industry of death. A previously unthinkable market, now being described as a win-win. I will warn you right now about pragmatism. The mindset that says the ends justify the means. Because of course we want those who are facing severe illness and need new organs to receive them. But even in the language itself, you can feel the evil in this, making something significant out of the end of their lives, as though their lives are less significant, have less value. As one opponent of euthanasia said, supply creates the demand. And so the demand in our country for further expansion of euthanasia has not let up. Will it ever? It's part of the industry of death, which is striving to become full service in our country. It has radically transformed our social mores, our values, our perspective of the dying, and what path society already and will increasingly expect the suffering to take. Well, where might we go next? Although it is not law yet, the government of the Netherlands in 2020, they're not the current government, but at that time, they proposed creating a new track for euthanasia. We in this country started with one, those whose deaths are reasonably foreseeable. We have opened up a second track for those who have irremediable suffering, but their death is not reasonably foreseeable. Okay, the government of the Netherlands in 2020 proposed a new track allowing those 75 years and older who feel that their lives are complete to request assisted death even without any physical or mental health conditions. And we can say, I remember in my youth thinking that's so far off. You know, they're on the other side. We're not like that. We are like that. We just have to normalize what has been legalized. And it has been very normalized. And the more used to it we get, the more open we are for further expansion. Okay, here's one more before I move on. Listen to Christopher Law, professor at the University of York in the UK, professor in philosophy. Is coercion bad? Young people, to coerce somebody is to manipulate them and to persuade them to do what they do not want to do. Is that bad? He says, of course it can be. What someone might really want to do, what they shouldn't want to do. And in this case, persuading or pressuring them to do otherwise is surely legitimate. People might want to die when their dying wouldn't be in their best interest, or society's more broadly. So he's saying that they are coerced into living. Then he says, equally, they might want to live when this similarly wouldn't be for the best. Arguably, they should then be pressured or persuaded into doing what they don't want to do, and sometimes to fight on, at other times to bring their life to an end. This is what we've stepped into, and this is what we have let loose. What must the followers of Jesus Christ do? It's our second question. In Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12, it says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? That is the wisdom of Proverbs. Well, how do we actually apply that? So the reason that we're getting into this is because in the last year and a half, euthanasia has affected something like 5 households, even within our own congregation, in one form or another. Okay. Might not be family, but could be friend or something of that nature. So that's why I'm speaking on this. And it's going to affect us all, okay? Unless we pass first, but it will, in time, given time, it will affect every single one of us. Many of us have unbelieving family members who see this as simple, you know, death is just part of life. It's the next natural step. Why shouldn't I go out on my own terms? Why should I go through horrendous suffering if I do not need to? And what do we say in that instance? That's where wisdom comes in. And I don't want to put off the question, but that has to be handled individual by individual. In other words, truly, it does depend. It depends on the situation. It depends on the person. It depends on your relationship with them. It is very important. I think that our family members and our friends know what we believe and where we stand beforehand. And that we have a relationship. We've had conversations about these things because it might give them pause. It might hold them back from taking that step. So it's important beforehand But again, in the circumstance when it does arise, actually, we need wisdom. And, you know, we talk together. You ask your pastor, you ask other Christians that you trust, and you get in, what should I do? What should I say? And things like that. So these conversations are already happening, and they need to continue to happen. We must know the Word of God. We must know the Word of God. We must know what we believe. We must know why we believe it. We must be versed in the happenings of our world within our country, and we must take a stand. But your belief system and your entire worldview must be built upon the Bible and maintained and renewed by the Word of God. One Christian apologist in the UK wrote, "If the biblical story does not control our thinking, then we will be swept into the story that the world tells about itself." And that's what the world is doing. It has written its own story, the story of its origins, of living on its terms, dying on its terms, defining themselves, identifying however they want to, etc., etc. The world is telling their own story about themselves when that story is in fact already written. And if this already written does not control our thinking, he says, we will be swept into the world's story. In Hebrews, the author of that letter rebukes his readers and says to them, by this time you ought to be teachers. You ought to be. He said that they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. Earlier, we read in Psalm 111 that, you know, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Do you delight in the works of the Lord? Then let us study them. So that we are not unskilled in the word of righteousness. Johnny Erickson Tata, in her book, When Is It Right to Die?, writes, are we in fact being squeezed into the mold of the world around us? Or are we allowing God to daily remold our minds from within? Are the constantly evolving opinions and fashions of our contemporary world beginning to shape us, our thoughts, our opinions, our sensibilities? Or are we allowing God's word to challenge, refute, and replace those sentiments with eternal truths? How do you reawaken shock value after it's been diluted, rephrased, and painted over with soft pastels? I want people, she says, to become alarmed again. Yes, aghast by the taking of another's life, or even our own life. I think we should save our sharpest outrage for the way assisted suicide has been sanitized, softened, and reinterpreted by our politicians and popular culture. Death has been clothed in a crisp white lab coat and reasonable, compassionate, progressive language. But it is still death. Death before its time. It is still wrong, and it still grieves the Lord of life. Our minds, our beliefs, our stance must be shaped by the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, it says in Psalm 19, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. That's the Word of God. It is not only true, it is joyful, it is pure, it is good, it's the rejoicing of the heart and the soul. What is your thought now, you know, with all that is going on in the world about euthanasia? I suspect that 15 years ago, for those of you who are of enough age, 15 years ago, we would be horrified at the thought. And to use Johnny Erickson Tata's word, aghast at what has happened in our country. I mean, if we could see where, so that 1 in 20 deaths now, as of 2023, 1 in 20 deaths, a rate which is increasing regularly. But what do we feel now? Does it bother us just the same? Are we still aghast that even, you know, from the get-go, what laws were in place in the beginning? Does that permissiveness still appall us? We get worn down, you see, living in this world. Our convictions dull. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind through the Word of God. So that's the first. How do we respond? We must know the Word of God. And constantly our worldview must be renewed by God's Word. Second, we must love our neighbor. And I know this is basic, right? Read the Bible, love your neighbor. Very basic, nothing you don't know already. But listen, love for your neighbor is more needed than ever. And love for your neighbor may save lives in a way that they weren't saved before. First of all, I want you to recall the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read it. Luke chapter 10 is where it is. So a lawyer, that is an expert in the biblical law, was putting Jesus to the test and asking about eternal life. And the Lord so works the conversation that this man is forced to say that he is to love the Lord with all his heart and love his neighbor as himself. And then, you know, when he wants to justify himself, he says to Jesus, well, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied in Luke 10, verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So here we have this man who's ambushed, beaten, left, you know, in a half-dead state. His hope is fading the more time goes by, but what luck, you know? Here comes a priest of all people. You know, all of a sudden his chances of just, you know, he stands a chance to make it now. But no, the priest, for whatever reason, passes by. hope fades. Well, then comes the Levite. Same thing. Hope goes up, and then as soon as it does, hope evaporates because he too passes by on the other side. But a Samaritan, the avowed enemy of the Jew, and it was mutual. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages is what that is, 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." That's the end of the story. And Jesus then says to this expert in the law, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the answer in verse 37 is the one who showed him mercy. People can't afford us passing by on the other side. They can't afford us having tunnel vision. They need Christians to be neighbors. They need Christians to love their neighbor. There's all kinds of ways to love your neighbor. I mean, the applications in your own life with the people that you are with, your contacts, the folks you interact with on a daily basis, and so the opportunities are endless to be a neighbor. Every year, the latest data on MAID is published. And we see in that data what those who are euthanized are suffering. These are the reasons that they request to be put to death. Okay? So they are, the median age is 78, 77.7 to be specific. And typically people are suffering from cancer or a neurological issue. There's numerous issues, but more than 60% are suffering with cancer. But across the board, the reasons that they cite for their suffering are psychological and social things. So here is the most reported suffering. Loss of meaningful activity, 96%. Inability to perform activities of daily living, 87%. Of course, this is to be expected, of course. Loss of dignity, 65%. Inadequate pain control or fear of it, 54%. Loss of independence, 53%. Perceived burden on family, friends, or caregivers, 45%. That specifically bothers me so much that people are, one of the reasons that they request to be euthanized is because they are afraid that they are being too great of a burden on the medical care system, caregivers, family, their own children, what have you. That is, and that number, as I said last Sunday, is growing. It was 35% in 2021 and 2022, and it grew to 45% in the last year that we have data for, 2023. See, it has always been the case that a person's gravely ill condition is going to play havoc with their sense of self-worth. And I used to be, I think, just in my, more traditional way of thinking, I would, yes, self-worth is important, but we make too much. I don't think that way anymore. My thinking is being changed on that. I mean, don't get me wrong. So someone's serious condition has always played havoc with that. They lose their dignity. They have to be turned over in their bed. They have to be changed. They feel repugnant. They feel like they are a burden. Maybe the people around them do make them feel that way. That is certainly possible. But listen, if they felt that way before, how much more now? now that state-sanctioned euthanasia implicitly teaches that certain lives have a best before state, aren't as valuable as other lives, and are no longer worth living. Like in that article, which I read earlier, when this person, this professor of ethics, says, well, now these people have an opportunity to make something significant out of the, how are they not to feel like less? So legalized euthanasia will lead people to believe that about themselves more than ever. And not only that, but intended or not, it will put pressure on the gravely ill to die as the right thing to do. Now that they can elect to die before their time, they don't have to continue to be a burden on their children, on their caregivers, on society, on a medical system in a time when medical resources are scarce, when staff and beds are in short supply. And all of this is heartbreaking. People are fearful. They are lonely. And they think that they are repugnant. They don't think that they matter. Again, Johnny Erickson Tata. She became a quadriplegic when she had a diving accident in 1967 at the age of 17. And it took her a long time. You know, the Lord really brought her to himself. And for decades now, many, she has been at the forefront of care for the disability community, disabled community. She's written numerous books. In her book, When Is It Right to Die?, she speaks of numerous lies that people believe who seek to end their life, whether, you know, it's by the old means or by euthanasia. She mentions, this is a lie that they believe. No one cares. My life has no meaning or purpose, and I can't live with this. What will change their minds? What is it that will make those lies to be far less believable? Faithful love. Faithful love. The presence in their lives on a regular basis of those who love them, who take a real interest in them, who care about their stories and, you know, their interests, and who love them truly and joyfully and freely and even fiercely. That's the only countermeasure to lies like this. My life has no meaning or purpose. That's what the state is saying. That gets death is, and even another one is, death is the end. Death is the end. That's what the story that the world tells about itself has led them to conclude, because that story begins with Darwinian evolution and not the presence of a wise, good, and powerful creator. They believe that death is the end. They need to know. People more than ever need to know that they matter, that they are loved. So they need our presence in their lives. They need our friendship. Love may save lives as never before. I know it's basic, but it's what we need to remember. I'm going to close with this. Listen, each one of us is going to face death for ourselves if the Lord does not return first. And of course, he is returning. Our hope is his coming again. But if he does not come first, then each one of us is going to face death. Henry Lyte, L-Y-T-E is the last name, was a famous minister and poet in his day. Born in the late 1700s, he died in 1847. He's already a pretty well-known hymnist before he wrote his final hymn mere weeks before his death. And now the hymn Abide With Me has become his most famous and is famous around the world. Even became the favorite of kings. Queen Elizabeth II's grandfather, George V, had it sung at his funeral. So I'll read you a few stanzas. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Thou on my head in early youth didst smile, and though rebellious and perverse meanwhile, thou hast not left me, though I oft left thee. On to the close, Lord, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who, like thyself, my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, tears lose their bitterness. Where is thy sting, death? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still, abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, Lord, abide with me.